If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 2. No, start again. Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew 1:18. I'm going to read the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. I'd appreciate it if you were to keep your Bibles open throughout the whole time that I'm going to be preaching. So you can see that what I'm saying is coming from the text and not from my own mind, because that would be awful. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Right at the start of the New Testament. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. We're going to start by talking about a television show that, you don't say television shows anymore, do you? Like, because you stream them all. It's a Netflix show called The Crown. Who's it? You know, The Crown, amen? Okay. Series one, for those of you who don't know, it's the story of Queen Elizabeth's early years. And it starts with her father being ill and then dying, and then she finds out that she's sort of risen to the crown, become the queen of England and the empire, while she is on tour in Africa. And in that moment, her whole life is changed. You know, she becomes the queen, and everybody around her, she's got an awful lot of adjusting to do, but everybody around her has got an awful lot of adjusting to do as well. And I think that in the first series, particularly, the most... For me, the most striking character is Prince Philip, because he is the one that's got to make the most adjustments, isn't he? Like, he's the one that's been, up until this point, he's a young husband, and he's been trying to figure out what it means to be a husband and to lead his wife. And in that moment, he's now got to figure out what it means to lead his wife, who is his queen. And just before they arrive back in England, one of his, I don't know, personal secretaries or one of his aides or whatever comes up to him and goes, Prince Philip, from now on in public, would you please walk 6 paces behind your wife? And I just found that a very striking thought, and obviously an insight into how difficult that would have been for him. And, you know, from there on, he's now walking 6 paces behind his wife. He fades into the background. And we can picture something like that when we read this story, can't we? You know, we picture the nativity story, Joseph and Mary, with Mary up front and Joseph 6 paces behind. Where's Joseph? I mean, you picture the nativity play, don't you? Where is Joseph? He's back there with a donkey. Mary's up front, she's got the lead, she's the lead role, and Joseph is just back there. I think that does a great discredit and a great disservice to this guy, Joseph, because as we're going to see today, he is an incredible man. He is a godly man, one from whom the Lord Jesus, his son, learns godliness. Wow, there's a thought, isn't it? The Son of God is born, becomes a baby, and learns from whom? Well, from his dad, the greatest influence on his life. Matthew wants to draw our attention to Joseph. So this is what we're going to do today in two parts. We're going to ask what happened and why did it happen? So what happened to Joseph and why is it relevant to us? And in two parts, if you're taking notes, here are my 2 points. The shame that Joseph bore for Mary. And then secondly, the shame that Jesus bears for us. You got it? The shame that Joseph bore for Mary. And the shame that Jesus bears for us. So let's pick it up in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The whole story starts on the worst day of Joseph's life. He's a carpenter. He's a young man, he's not married, so we're presuming that he's like a late teen, maybe 20 years old. He's from Nazareth and he's soon to be married. It's all going well for him. He has been betrothed for probably up to a year. Betrothal is like engagement on steroids. You can, in our culture, you know, probably we all know people. We may well have done it ourselves. We've gotten engaged, and it hasn't worked out, and you back out of it. That doesn't happen in this culture, in this first century Hebrew culture. Betrothal is engagement that you cannot break. The only way you can break a betrothal is through divorce, formal divorce, or death. The way it works is that you get engaged, you get betrothed, or you're betrothed to be married, and then there's a year-long period of preparation, and that culminates with a ceremony at the end of the year where the bridegroom marches from his father's house through the town, you know, with his crew, and they're walking through the streets, and they're paraded to go get his bride. And they will together then go back to his father's house, and the marriage is consummated, and there's a big sort of party, and that's how people get married in Hebrew culture. Now, the point is this. In a betrothal, there is no sex before that marriage, before that marriage ceremony, before the true consummation. So in this culture, there is no sex before marriage. And this is something that this society took incredibly seriously. And this is something that Mary and Joseph took seriously, because we can see it in the text. Look at verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Before they came together. Now, this is where we've got to stop treating these people like caricatures, like cartoon characters. If you are part of a couple, or if you are married, or if you're dating, every couple knows how hard this would have been. Before you get married, you don't have sex. Every couple knows how hard this would have been. Joseph and Mary weren't androids. They weren't just, you know, programmed to do what is written in the Bible. This would have been hard for them. They were teens in love. They wanted to honor their God, but they'd have wanted each other as well. So this is, I mean, it's just a little insight in one little sentence of how hard and how normal their struggles would have been. They'd have wanted to honor God, and they'd have wanted each other, and for the whole of their betrothal, you know, fair play to Joseph. He stepped up and he led his fiancée. And so they didn't sleep together. By the grace of God. Now, why is that relevant? Because look at verse 18. What happens? Before they came together, she was found to be with child. She was found to be with child. Let me fill out the story for you a little bit. Luke's gospel tells us a bit more of the story from Mary's perspective. Mary has gone to stay with her cousin Elizabeth. She's going to stay with her cousin for 3 months. We've had 2 children. At 3 months, my wife was showing, you know, she looked like she was pregnant at 3 months with both of them. So I want you to imagine this now. For 3 months, Mary has been away staying with her cousin. And Joseph has been looking forward to seeing his fiancée. And she walks in through the door, or she arrives at the end of the path, or whatever it is that, you know, however it is that happens. Anyway, he sees her for the first time in 3 months. And what do you think the first thing he notices is? And when he notices that she's pregnant, what do you think the first thing that goes through his mind is? Because they had not come together. Remove the Christmas nativity version of this story from your mind. This is like EastEnders. I mean, plates are thrown. People are screaming. She's showing, isn't she? And Joseph knows in an instant. What goes through his head? How is he feeling? He's devastated because he hasn't got a clue what's going on, but he knows one thing. What's the one thing he knows? The one thing he's absolutely certain of is this baby is not mine. This is not my baby. And then how does Mary make it worse? What does she tell him? I'm pregnant. God did it. I mean, you and I are familiar with this story, right? And we don't think that's weird. I mean, that's really weird. An angel showed up and told me that God has just got me pregnant. I mean, honestly, how do you think Joseph's going to be responding to this? Do you think that story makes it better for him? Or do you think that that story just compounds his frustration and his anger? And now, not only are you lying to me about who got you pregnant, but you're making up some story about God doing it? Is he meant to accept that? Would you accept that? Like I said, this isn't the version of the story with six-year-olds wearing towels on their heads. And there's screaming and there's shouting, there's grief all over the place. She's pregnant and it's just compounded with all the lies. It is impossible for us to grasp what this would have felt like. It's impossible for us to really feel the shame that's sort of seeping into the story at this point. You see, this is a first century Hebrew culture. And different to us, they have it's what's known as a shame culture. We don't live in a shame culture. I'll explain what a shame culture is in a moment, but the point is this. In this culture, it is a big deal to get pregnant out of marriage. In our culture, it's not. I mean, in our culture, like 2015, the last time this sort of statistic was run, 48% of babies born in 2015 were born outside of marriage. There is no stigma attached to it in our culture. There is no judgment in our culture. That is not a big deal. And, you know, no doubt there are many of us in this room that were born outside of marriage. It's just not a big deal in our culture, but it's a massive deal in first century Hebrew culture. Because in a first century Hebrew shame culture, the things that matter most to you are your family honor, your family history, your family story, the narrative of where you come from. Nothing is more important than your reputation in this culture. Nothing is more important in this culture. Where you come from, what happened to your parents, what your parents did will define your life. You get a little bit of this in John chapter 8. Jesus is preaching on the light of the world, and it's the most interesting thing. It's like this weird, like Jesus is preaching and he gets heckled, which is, you know, people are just shouting out at him whilst he's preaching. And whilst he's preaching about, you know, him being the light of the world, the light of the nations, him being the light of God in this world, people start heckling him. And does anyone have a clue what, I mean, genuinely shout it out. If you know, what do people shout out at him? Who's your daddy? Yeah, that's right. Who's your father? What a weird, weird thing to shout out. Because it's got nothing to do with what Jesus is preaching about. Now, if you read the text just coldly and you don't understand that this is a shame culture, you go, okay, well, that's just a weird thing to shout out. And, you know, maybe the heckler just got nervous and just shouted the first thing that came into his mind. Or maybe this story about where Jesus comes from, his mummy and his daddy, the fact that he was born outside of wedlock, or he was, you know, the story that his mum got pregnant before his parents got married. Maybe this is a story that's followed him around all his life, even into his 30s, so that when he's preaching, somebody shouts out, "Who's your daddy, Jesus?" They're trying to throw him off because this is the most fundamental thing about you in a shame culture. There's a theologian called David Ingston Brewer, which I'm half thinking of naming my third child after. You know? David Ingston Brewer, you get an insight into who he is there, don't you? He lives in a castle at the top of the hill. I'm going to stop making these jokes. In one of his books, he talks about this shame culture and the difference between our culture and this culture. And he uses this illustration from the Iraq War to help us understand like how powerful shame is in one of these cultures, or like family reputation. During the Iraq War, when the Second Iraq War, when the Americans invaded Iraq. And they were searching for Saddam, and Saddam hid with his army in like this sort of, in these tunnels underground. And what was interesting, I guess, amazing about it really, is that the Americans knew that Saddam was there, but they just didn't know where, because he was just hiding in this sort of network of tunnels underground. And for days, they just couldn't find them. So what the Americans did, and this is genius, they strapped ghetto blasters to their tanks, and they drove through the streets of Baghdad, and they, from these ghetto blasters, was the announcement, "Your mother is a whore, your mother is a whore, your mother is a whore." Now, honestly, if I was hiding for my life, You could call my mother a whore and it wouldn't do anything to me. But in a shame culture, if you call somebody's mother a whore, no matter how dangerous it is, no matter what is at stake, you reveal yourself. And that's how they found them, because these soldiers just came up out of hiding because their mother, their family reputation was ashamed. Can you see the power of shame in this culture? And this is the shame that's going to come upon Mary. All of Nazareth would have known that she was pregnant. She comes back from staying with Elizabeth after 3 months. Joseph sees it. The whole of Nazareth sees it. People start talking. Oh, and by the way, let's fill in the stories. What on earth is she doing in Elizabeth's house in the first place? Think about it. Why do you just go and live with your cousin for 3 months? Or why do you travel to Bethlehem when you don't have to? When you don't have to, when you're 8 months pregnant, on the back of a donkey. She did not have to go to Bethlehem. Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. She didn't have to go. Why does she go? For the same reason she goes to Elizabeth's house. Because she's got nowhere else to go. She's been kicked out, isn't she? She's been disowned by her family. I mean, this is the shame that's coming on her, all because of this. I mean, obviously, like, you know, this is why Joseph's in turmoil in this story. He's got three options. They're betrothed. Number one, he can stone her to death, and nobody's going to question that. It's totally acceptable. He stones her to death for adultery. Number two, he divorces her publicly, which, you know, ruins her life. Leaves her destitute, probably. Or option number three, he can divorce her privately. Quietly. I love this. Even in this nightmare scenario, Joseph is seeking to do the right thing by Mary. Don't you love that? Look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, being a good man. He doesn't want to bring shame upon her. Being a good man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Mary, we can't get married, but I don't want to ruin your life any more than it's been ruined. I mean, isn't that just a lovely insight into who he is? Anyway, and the story goes on. So he resolves to divorce her privately, quietly, and then God intervenes in a dream. He speaks to him through a dream. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as a wife. Don't fear, don't be scared, don't worry. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what God had spoken in the Old Testament. And then verse 24, I love this. This is total obedience, immediate application. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Didn't need to be told twice. Didn't need a second night of dreams. He just woke up and thought, okay, God has spoken, let's just do it. I love that. Joseph married Mary, and what does he do? He raises the son as his own. It's just the most beautiful, beautiful story. But the question is, what happens in that moment when Joseph takes on Mary and the child? What happens to Mary's shame, knowing that all of Nazareth has already seen the bump? And all of Nazareth can do the maths, can't they? They know that this isn't Joseph's baby. What happens to her shame? Is it forgotten? No, that's not this sort of culture. Here's what we need to get. In marrying Mary, Joseph takes her shame upon himself. In marrying Mary, the story of Mary and her, you know, questionable circumstance becomes the story of Joseph and his questionable circumstance. The gossip about Mary becomes the gossip about Joseph. The shame upon Mary becomes the shame upon Joseph. The jokes behind Mary's back become the jokes behind Joseph's back. What does he do? He takes ownership for her shame. Because he's a just man. He's a good man. He's unwilling to put her to shame, so what does he do? He steps into the shame for her. He becomes the bullet. Or he becomes the bullet catcher. If you're going to talk about her, you're talking about me. Don't you just love that? That's what a husband does. He sacrifices his own good reputation. Remember, he's a just and honorable man. He sacrifices that for the sake of his bride, just like his son Jesus would do for his bride. Now, this is where the story just goes wonderful. Because what Joseph is doing here is he's setting a template that his son Jesus is going to follow for the sake of his bride in years to come. So let's get into the second point, the shame that Jesus bore for his bride, the shame that Jesus bore for us. But before we do that, let's talk about shame. Let's calm down a little bit and talk about shame. Why do we feel shame? Why are we feeling ashamed right now? Some of us this morning feel shame because we haven't done enough. We just have this nagging feeling that we haven't done enough. I joke about my wife's family that, I mean, if you spend any length of time with my wife's family, you're going to hear the word sorry, 100 times. They're just a family that just constantly apologize for everything. I mean, everything, even things that have got nothing to do with them. They're just, it's like the open, I mean, you know what I mean. I mean, some of you would be likewise, right? What is that? I think that might be a deep set instinct for I haven't done enough. I'm sorry. I haven't done enough. Some of us feel shame because we just got this sense that we're not enough, that we're somehow inadequate. Some of us feel shame because we've done wrong. Some of us feel shame because of wrong that's been done to us. I mean, shame's a big part of all of our lives, isn't it? It floods our hearts and it fills this room. All I've got to do is just dwell a little bit on this topic, and all of us are feeling this. I think shame is particularly relevant, you know, in this Christmas period. I had no idea. I mean, there are some parents here in this room, right? Isn't Christmas a horrible time? I can be looking forward so much to giving my son a gift at Christmas. I mean, just looking forward to it. And then at that first opportunity that he has to compare his gifts with his friend's gifts, I just feel shame. So I just want to give him the world. And the world that I've given him doesn't compare to the world that someone else's parents have given him. And I just feel ashamed. Like, let's just think of some ridiculous versions of how we feel shame at Christmas. You go to a family gathering and Nana starts comparing you to your brother. My brother's a PhD, tall and handsome. I've got a music degree and a bit of a troll. And my Nana will say, haven't seen you in a while. Then you remember that you haven't seen her since last Christmas. And then you sit down after food and you fall asleep whilst everyone else does the washing up, and you wake up and the washing up's been done. And I mean, those are ridiculous. Or like you go to an office party and somebody reminds you of what happened in the last office party. I mean, some of those are light, silly examples, aren't they? But I mean, it's so real. Shame is everywhere. And some of us this morning, even as I say the word shame, some of us are feeling it a bit more viscerally than that. We're feeling it more. It's heavier than just a Christmas party, isn't it? Shame can define who we are. As far as we can see, it's the most fundamental thing about us. And we can convince ourselves that it's the way that other people see us. Weirdly, even if they don't have a clue what the story is, we can be convinced that that's how other people see us. Don't worry about it, it's okay. I mean, don't answer it, but you know. But it doesn't matter if we've been feeling this sense of shame for 6 weeks or if we've been feeling it for 20 years. We own it. Or maybe more appropriately, it feels like it owns us. It owned by my shame. So my point is this, I don't need to live in a first century Middle Eastern shame culture to experience shame, because I have a shame culture living inside my own heart. Shame feels like nakedness, feels like being exposed, feels like wanting to hide, it feels like being unclean, it feels like being alone, it feels like being abandoned, it feels like people are laughing at me. It feels like I don't belong. This was illustrated for me last year when I heard Michelle Thompson, who's a Scottish MP, talking about her experience of being attacked as a young woman, as a teenager. And as she spoke about this in Parliament, actually, she talked about the sense of, or the residual shame that followed her around, despite the fact that what had happened to her was not her fault, and yet it defined who she was. This is what she said: "I felt I was spoiled. Felt like I was spoiled and impure, and I really felt revulsion towards myself." That's what shame can do. It can make us hate ourselves. And there are going to be some you that live with that. Most of us have a sense of that. That sense of at best we just laugh at ourselves. At worst we hate ourselves. That's shame. But look at the text. Because when God becomes a man, when God is born in this world as one of us, what does he do? He comes to he enters into a narrative that is filled with shame. He enters into a storyline, a shameful storyline. Look where Christ arrives. Look at his family tree in chapter 1. One story of shame after another. Chapter 1, verse 3, as you read through it, the ones that stand out are the unusual ones are the women's names. I mean, that's what the writer's doing. He's putting in women's names in order to just draw attention to them, because everyone else is a man. So who are the women? Well, firstly, Tamar. Tamar's a tragic story. I mean, it's a story of incest and rape, and it's a story of shame. Who's next? I mean, Rahab, the prostitute from Joshua. You just got to ask the question, like, what causes a woman to go into that line of work? What's happened to her? What is she having to deal with every time she goes to bed at night? How is she going to have to go? What is she going to have to do to get to sleep at night? She's got a story of shame. Who's the next one? Ruth. We love Ruth. What a hero. Well, Ruth wouldn't have felt like a hero. Godly woman, but an asylum seeker. You know, basically, unless she is met with pity, she is going to starve. She lives in a culture where, we're even told, aren't we, that Ruth, be careful, you could be attacked. She's living in this culture of fear. An asylum seeker from a far country. And then you just go back to some of the men that are named David. I mean, David's got a story of shame that just takes books and books in the Old Testament. And then right at the end of it, you know, like, who do we get? Mary and Joseph, the outcasts, the latest members of this shameful story. The point is this: when God is born, he comes to those with shameful stories, and with shameful stories, he comes to them. Some of them are ashamed because of things that they've done. Some of them are ashamed because of things done to them. And all of them are ashamed. And all of them are feeling what we feel. And then you just keep reading. In Matthew's gospel, I really think that this is something that Matthew is doing deliberately. As you read on, what do you see? It's not just as a child, but the first time you encounter the adult Jesus in Matthew's gospel, what's he doing? Anyone know? He's being baptized. And what's he doing? What's he physically doing? Standing in a queue. Stripped to the waist. Standing shoulder to shoulder with who? With people who are acknowledging their shame. With people who are acknowledging that they are not what they ought to be. Here's the point. When the Son of God comes, he is not ashamed of sinners. He doesn't remove himself from sinners. He comes to sinners. He comes to those with shameful stories. In fact, he comes so close to those with shameful stories that what happens, let me read it to you in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 19. He stands so close, and he walks so closely with those with shameful stories that their reputation somehow becomes his reputation. John 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Can you see that even though he's done nothing wrong, even though he's got nothing to be ashamed of, their shameful story has become his. Can you see what Matthew's doing? He's not ashamed of sinners. He's not ashamed of people with shame. When God comes among us, when Jesus Christ walks this earth, as Christ is here this morning by his Spirit, he is not ashamed to identify with people like you and me. And then gloriously, how does the story end? Well, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, this story of shame culminates on a cross. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah, and they used, and one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And then they mocked him. Just that place of ultimate shame. And this is how John Piper spoke of that incident of the cross and its relationship with shame. He said shame in that moment on the cross, shame was stripping away every earthly support that Jesus had. His friends gave way in shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way in shaming mockery. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way in shaming torture. His glorious dignity gave way to the utterly undignified, degrading reflexes of grunting and groaning and screeching. Christ comes into this world, he's not ashamed to identify with sinners. He's not ashamed to identify with those of us who have shameful stories. And then as he walks through the gospel story, their shameful story is becoming his shameful story. And then at the end of the gospel story, their shameful story is killing him. He is dying a shameful death outside a city. He died in the place, ostracized outside the city, on a cross, bearing his people's shame. The bridegroom, just like his dad did, he takes the shame of his bride, takes it upon himself. The world's shame put onto his shoulders. He took the shame of his bride. He took his bride's shame. I mean, I don't know if any of you got married using the traditional Anglican vows. They're just glorious. All that I have, I give to you. All that I am, I share with you. And then the bride will say backwards, or say to her bridegroom, all that I have, I give to you. All that I am, I share with you. And that's what Christ has done for us. I mean, that's theologically, it's called union with Christ. Christ, the one, the bridegroom who marries the bride, all that he has, he gives to her, and all that she has, she gives to him. What have we given him? We've given him our shameful stories. But what has he given us? He's given us the glory of heaven. He's given us the Father's delight. He's given us the love of the Father. Here's the point. There is not a story in this room that will put Christ off loving you. There is nothing you have done. There is nothing you have done. Today, this morning, last night, 20 years ago, you think that defines you. It does not define you. Christ has borne your shame on himself. He took it on himself as he hung in that cross. All that I have, Lord, I give to you. My shame-filled life story. And in return, he says, the one who is the Father's delight, the one the Father looks upon and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I delight. The Son shares that with his bride, So much so that the Lord Jesus, when he looks upon you this morning, no matter how you see yourself, how does he see you? How does he see his church? How does he see his Hill City Church? Oh, this is what he says of you in the Old Testament. This is what he says of us. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. Now, I do not struggle to imagine that one day I will say that of the Lord Jesus. I don't struggle to imagine that one day I'm going to see him and delight in him. But I am staggered to think that one day he is going to look upon us. I am stunned to think that one day he will look upon us and say, I am captivated. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. My wife still walks in the room and I can't take my eyes off her. The Lord Jesus can't take his eyes off his people. He's cleansed us to the deepest parts. He's washed you clean. That sin and shame that you think defines you doesn't. He can't take his eyes off you. That story of shame and regret and guilt is done for. It's done. It's not who you are anymore. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. His blood has been poured out for you, shed for you. And until that day, it's going to be a fight to believe it. But one day when the Lord returns, this is how Jonathan Edwards puts it. Let me finish with this. Jonathan Edwards lived a long time ago, wrote some incredible things that are hard to read. But here is one thing that I understood, and I think I want to share it with you this morning, because it just captures for me what it's going to be like when my heavenly bridegroom, when our heavenly bridegroom returns and collects his bride in his arms and delights in her forever. So it's a little bit long, but you know, hang in there because it's the end. Okay, here we go. In that resurrection morning, that is when Jesus returns and the dead are raised, right? On the day when the resurrection happens. In that resurrection morning, when the Son of Righteousness shall appear in the heavens, shining in all his brightness and glory, Jesus will come forth as a bridegroom. He shall come in the glory of his Father with all his holy angels. And at that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, shall the whole elect church, complete as to every individual member, and each member with the whole person, both body and soul, and both in perfect glory, ascend up to meet the Lord in the air and to be forever in the Lord. Then will come the time when Christ will sweetly invite his spouse to enter in with him into the palace of his glory, which he has been preparing for her from the foundation of the world, and shall take her by the hand and lead her in with him. And this glorious bridegroom and bride shall, with all their shining adornments, ascend up together into the heaven of heavens, the whole multitude of glorious angels waiting upon them. And this son and daughter of God shall, in their united glory and joy, present themselves together before the Father. And they shall together receive the Father's blessing, and shall thenceforward rejoice together in consummate, uninterrupted, immutable and everlasting glory in the love and embraces of each other and in their shared enjoyment of the love of the Father. In Hebrew culture, the groom would walk through the town with his friends, marching through the city to collect his bride. They would party and feast, and then he would lead her back to his Father's house where they would live together forever. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to do one day. He's going to leave his Father's house and he's going to come to our dwelling. We're going to be pure and spotless because of all that he has done. He's going to be surrounded by angels, his crew. And he's going to take us by the hand and he's going to lead us back to his Father's house. And he's going to say, I've been preparing this from the foundation of the earth. You don't belong in the pigsty. You belong in my Father's house. Come on in. Feast at my table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has come as one of us, who has come to those such as us, who has come from those like us to rescue those who are just like us, to rescue us. Father, you see the stuff that we're ashamed of. You see the stories that we just don't want to look at. We don't want to consider. But Christ has borne the punishment for everyone. We thank you for him. We thank you that he's going to come back and we're going to see him. And no shame is going to hold us from you. Father, thank you that we're going to behold your face because we're going to be holding his hand. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for listening, everybody.